We started a series regarding the believer and sin some weeks ago, and we've talked through how God has an advocate for us, the person of Christ himself, according to John 2, verse 1, who's there making an advocate for us with the Father with regard to our salvation, even when we sin. And then we spent some time in Romans chapter 5 talking about how as sin occurs for the believer, grace is actually increased to cover our sin. The answer to our sin is never that we somehow overcome it in the sense that we behave our way out of it, or we behave ourselves in such a way that in the eyes of God we have overcome our guilt. It's God's grace that overcomes our guilt in every case. But Paul then asked the question, beginning in Romans chapter 6, so then, should we sin them all the more so that grace would increase? After all, grace goes to the glory of God. We can glorify God more by sinning more, which is the natural response to the message of grace. It's the question that you have to ask that is natural, and we'll talk about that even a little bit more today. And Paul says in Romans 6, no, may it never be, in verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And that introduces what we talked about last week. We are all new. If we are in Christ, we are born again. The old is gone, the new has come. And the aspect of that that Paul talks about in Romans in the first 14 verses, is that we died with Christ. The symbology for that is baptism, but he's not saying in the baptismal pool, he's saying that the old person, when Christ was crucified on the cross, our sin was identified with him. God said, he who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf. And so Jesus died with our sin. Our sin died with him. Our old self died. And we were then also resurrected with him. So we died with Christ. We were raised with Christ. Therefore, we have died to sin. That sinful self is now dead. And in our resurrection with Christ, it's in like manner of his resurrection. So we, Paul says, consider yourselves dead to sin. It's a reckoning. It's an understanding. It's a knowledge. And so we're dead to sin, alive to Christ. So that's the end of sin being in our lives as who we really are. It's no longer our identity. It's the identity of our old self, and the new self is Christ-like. It's who we are. And so Paul says, don't obey the lust of the flesh. Don't present your members to sin. You're dead to that. You're no longer bound to that. And so when we sin as believers, it isn't because we were alive to sin, that we were just so sinful, that's how it is. We actually didn't have to sin. Romans 10:13 says, God is faithful, and he will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we're able, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that we might be able to endure that temptation. And so we don't need to present our members of our living self to sin. That's more than just our body parts. For as alive from the dead and present, your members are instruments to God for righteousness now. They're no longer instruments for sin. You're dead to that. You're not under the law, but under grace. And so Paul gives us some really important things to know. It starts with, do you not know that you died with Christ? This week, we're going to finish Romans chapter 6. And we're also going to get some more knowledge that Paul wants us to have that is foundational knowledge for us to live out dealing with the sin in our lives and those times that we as believers might find ourselves having succumbed to the temptation and sinning. So let's read Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23. So who can I ask to read that? Do you have it? Thank you.
What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Excuse me. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
All right. So this is a lot like verse 1. If you went back and looked at Romans 6, verse 1, it starts out with, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that may grace may increase? If we go down here to verse 15, Paul is starting again with that similar question. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And so it's the very similar kind of question. And it's the natural question when you learn about grace. So much of who we are, we try to justify ourselves. It's natural for man, for all of us, to want to behave ourselves in a way that shows we're really pretty good. And the challenge to that is when it comes to sin in our lives, that offense to God where we have not done what God has called us to do, we have done something else, that is condemning to us if we're not believers. If we are, then grace covers it. So when you say, well, if now all my sins, past, present, and future, are covered by grace, what's the big deal about sin? And so the natural question is, well, if I've got this grace, then I don't have to worry about sin. And Paul says, no. It's a very strong answer once again. May it never be. And so then he goes into the knowledge we ought to have that would take us away from that kind of a thought. Do you not know? And when you hear that phrase, do you think Paul's really asking this as a question? No, this is the kind of phrase that says, come on, you know better, right? It assumes, yeah, you know. He's saying this is common knowledge. This is what you ought to have. It's an obvious truth. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the ones you obey, either sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? So Paul says, if you succumb to this sin, you are choosing to come under its power a little bit. It captivates you. You present yourselves as someone willing to obey in this case, who are we slaves to when we're slaves to sin?
Satan.
He's the one that wants us in sin. We saw that clear back in Genesis 1. And so the one we obey is the one that we're a slave to. Imagine, if you will, for me for a moment, a traitor in the military that sells secrets. Who are officially, they're in the military, and in the military provides the direction for their acts. And they're not slaves, maybe in the way we might think of slaves in some respect, but in the way that the term's used here, that's who they put themselves under the dominion of, right? If the person above them in rank says, go and do, they're going to go and do, right? But off to the side, they've got this little secret relationship. Which relationship really is the trumping relationship, the most important? It's that clandestine relationship, right? If they're being a traitor to the country and selling the secrets of the country to them, once they start down that path, can they back up? Not very easily. They have become really an agent of that other force. And it's the same thing here. When we go sin, we're allying ourselves with the adversary of God, Satan. And so the more that we obey that, obey Satan, the more we succumb to the temptation, the more we become a slave to that sin. The alternative is then that we become obedient, and there's an implied object of that obedience. Who does he mean we're obedient to? God himself, or Christ, however you want to say it. And so instead of sinning resulting in death, we are obeying resulting in righteousness. And so there are two choices Paul gives here. And are there only two choices? Why are there only two choices?
It's not for God, it's against God.
Okay. What about the man that says, I'm not a slave to anybody. I don't care about this Satan guy, and I'm not going to be a slave to him, but I'm not a slave to God either.
Delusional.
Delusional. I mean, in reality, if we're not for God, we're against him. That by itself is disobedience to God. That's thumbing your nose at God. That's saying, I'm not going to come under your authority. That's saying God's really not the powerful God that he is, right? And so there really are only two choices here. And of course, we know there are only two slave masters. It's either God or it's Satan. It may be Satan under the cover of something else like Muhammad or some Hindu religion or whatever, but when you get right down to it, there is one true living God, and you're either obedient to him, you're either in his family, and he is the Lord of your life, or not. Let's go over and look. This is kind of a long passage, but it goes down this same path, and it is Jesus Christ himself. Let's go over to John 8. And look at verses 31 through 39. John 8, 31 through 39. Ben, take a peek at that thermostat. Is it starting to get up there a bit?
Yes.
You're going to have to turn that over to cool and make it a temperature a little less than what it is. Because it's definitely warming up in here. So, we're looking at John chapter 8, verses 31 through 59. And I tried to pick out a piece of this, and the more I tried, the less I realized that was possible. So, we're just going to read the whole thing. John 8, 31 through 59. And really, this is still just a piece of it, but it's a pretty big piece. Are you there, Alan?
Yeah, two.
Yeah.
So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham. Have you never been enslaved to and have never been enslaved to anyone? How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did.
How far?
59, end of the chapter.
Sorry.
That's right.
But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he dies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham I am, or before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
So could we talk for several sessions in here about this passage? Absolutely. But I want to pull just a few things out of it. If we go back up to verse 31, and thanks, Alan, for reading it. That's a long passage. But if we go back up to verse 31, he talked about in verse 31 and 32, "If you're my disciples, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." He's speaking to Jews, right? And Jewish leaders. So they've got their mouthpieces right there. What's their response to him? "We're not slaves. There's nothing for us to be free from." And they give him a basis for that. What's the basis for the fact they're not slaves?
Offspring of Abraham.
Yeah, we're the covenant people. We're in good because we are the physical descendants of Abraham. And so Jesus has an answer for them in 34. "If you commit sin, you're a slave of sin." Isn't that exactly what Paul's telling us over here in Romans chapter 6? And the slave might live in the house, but he doesn't get to stay forever. But the son does. So if the son sets you free, then you are free indeed. "I know you're Abraham's descendants," in verse 37. "Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I've seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." A little bit later on, he's going to be clear what he means by that. Who does he say their father is? And his basis for saying that is what?
They don't believe him.
Well, they don't believe him.
He's the father of sin.
Yeah, you sin, your father sin, you do the deeds of your father, he will later say, and he says that father's just a great big liar and a murderer. And so here he is saying, you're lined up not with Abraham, because Abraham would have endorsed me and did endorse me and was looking forward to the day that I would come. And of course, they have a good, quick answer for that, don't they? "How old are you, Jesus?" And you saw Abraham? And of course, he gives an answer to that that's pretty strong. Before Abraham was, what did that do?
That caused him to throw him out the rocks.
Why? What's the big deal about what he said?
That he was blasphemous. They were claiming he was blasphemous.
Because?
He claimed
to be God. I am is Jehovah, right? And so that's he's there saying he's God. He's saying, you claim to be children of Abraham, but your behavior says something else. You might be able to trace your lineage back through King David to Abraham, but your behavior says you're not really living out what it would mean to be a child of Abraham. And so you are indeed slaves to sin, and you're going to pay the price for that of not being allowed to remain in the house. And of course, I think here we know that's talking about salvation. And in their case, probably talking about something else too. And that is, God did his work through which people up to this point? The Jews. And he's going to change that. They are no longer going to be the ones that you would typically expect to see what God is doing in their lives. So go back to verse 16. And we get then verse 16 in Romans 6. I'm sorry. And there in verse 16, Jesus says, don't you know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of them? That fits right in with what we read over in John. These Jews were sinful. And they were sinful and didn't even consider themselves sinful. They did not see that they were enslaving themselves to Satan himself. And so Jesus is saying, or Paul's saying the same thing here. You're either going to obey the one that is leading you into sin, or you're going to and be slaves to him, which is Satan, or you're going to be free from that sin and be obedient to God. Verse 17 is key for understanding this passage in the way that Paul is presenting it to believers. So he's made the case, if you present yourselves as sinners and you're slaves to sin, verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And we'll talk about go on with verse 18 in a minute. So Paul says, and that's who you were. You were sinners and you were slaves to that sin. But that is now mentioned in past tense, right? You were slaves to sin, but now, present tense, you are obedient out of the heart. Paul is saying you are converted people. You've been born again, and out of your rebirth, your heart wants to not sin. Your heart wants to be obedient. Unlike before, when you sinned and you went, hey, this is cool, and sinned all the more, which is what that question would be, are we going to sin now more because we're under the grace and not under the law? So he doesn't say here, you ought to become obedient. But out of your heart, you are being obedient. And yet, what's his topic here? Quit sinning. You could almost become confused by it unless you understand that he's talking to people who are no longer slaves to sin, but they're still sinning anyway on occasion. He's saying, well, here's what your heart is. Your heart is to be obedient. So he describes this obedience in various ways, and we'll talk more about that as we go down through here. But he says, thanks be to God. Why is it God he gives thanks to? Why didn't he say, good job, you've changed your hearts. You're now obedient out of your heart. Why is he saying thanks be to God?
God does it.
Yeah, well, you can't do it. God did it. So if God did it, it is done, right? And so you're obedient out of the heart, and it's interesting that to that form of teaching which you were committed, it just doesn't come across in the English real well. What it really is saying here is, do I have the right verse? Maybe not. I might be looking at, I may have to back up and say that what I said over there really applies over here. One of these words in here is being poured into a mold. In other words, it's not that You are just committed to it. It's the word form of teaching here. You have been molded into the teaching. And it's so you're poured into it. Now you've set up your firm. It's like this was how they would talk about pouring molten metal, casting it to be in a certain shape. So now you are solidly in that shape, and it's a teaching to which you were committed in your heart. We're talking about being born again. So in verse 18, he goes on to say, "And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So as born-again people, we're still slaves, but now we're slaves of righteousness instead of slaves of sin. So last time we talked a lot about being dead to sin and now alive in Christ. This week we're talking about a different metaphor. We were slaves to sin, and we were slaves to sin because we did sin, but now we are slaves to righteousness. In this analogy, he also then comes out here in verse 19 and says, "I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh," which is an interesting kind of a thing. Did we get that over on cool?
It's on cool.
What's the temperature set to?
74 here now. I got it set at 66.
And it's just still not cooling, is it?
Nope.
Well, we'll have to figure that out later. Sorry. Thank you for enduring today. But it says, I'm speaking of this in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. And, you know, a lot of times when we see weakness of the flesh, we're going to think, oh, being fleshly people. But what he's really saying here is we have limitations on our ability to get it because we don't have the perspective of God. We're stuck with our fleshly perspective, which includes living in the body of flesh. Over in Romans 7, we're headed there next week. Paul's going to say, who's going to deliver me from this body of sin and death? I mean, we too live in a body of sin and death. We live with the temptations of still continuing in the flesh. And so Paul says, I'm giving this to you because you have these weaknesses in your flesh. And so you need to understand now you were a slave, you're not a slave. With regard to sin, you've been set free, but you now have become a slave of righteousness. For just as, in the last part of verse 17, you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So his point there is that you presented your body, your acts, your sin. You presented your body to sin. You did sin with your body. You became slaves to sin. But now, when you present your bodies to obedience and righteousness, you become sanctified. You remember what we said sanctification meant last week?
Set apart.
So Paul's saying, here you are living in the flesh, and it's a challenge, because as you live in the flesh, temptations come along, and even as believers, we succumb to that temptation from time to time. And as you do, now you have sinned, but we are not bound by that sin as we once were. When we were living lawlessly, the more we sinned, the more we wanted to sin. Look at 1 Corinthians 13:12 for a moment. Thanks for your efforts, Ben. Whether it's working or not, you are trying, and we appreciate it. 1 Corinthians 13:12.
For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part,
okay, and that goes back to that limitations of the flesh. What is that passage telling us? Paul says, I see in part, in a mirror, dimly. But I'm going to see fully. What's he trying to tell us?
We can't fully understand here on earth, but when we are with the Lord, we'll have full understanding.
Yeah, we've got these limitations, just like he said here. I'm talking to you in these analogies because of the limitation of the flesh. We don't see it all, we don't get it all, but the day will come when we do. And so as we work through that, then what else he says here about presenting our slaves to as our members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Are we then instantly made fully righteous? It's almost a trick question.
Yes and no.
Yes and no is the right answer. How is the answer to that question yes, being fully righteous? God's grace?
Justification.
Justification, same thing. God, by his grace, put our sins on Christ. And so when God looks at us, he sees Christ. Christ was fully righteous. We're fully righteous. Now, that's positional. Does that mean then, as we continue through our lives, that sin doesn't matter? No. Is sin going to be a challenge? Yes, it is. And so this is the sanctification he's talking about here. And that is the no part of are you now fully righteous? Why are we not fully righteous? In what way are we not fully righteous immediately upon being born again?
We continue to sin.
We continue to sin. And sin's going to happen. And we know sin happens. Remember over in 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we do what? We make God a liar. So we have to deal with sin, even though we're no longer a slave to it, even though we're dead to it. And it takes us over to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Somebody quote or read that for us. Romans 12, 1 and 2.
I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect.
So in those two verses, we are described as people who should present our bodies as a living sacrifice. So we should be presenting who we are to God as a sacrifice to live righteously, right? We're going to set aside who I might want to be and instead be who God wants me to be. Fits right in with what Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever tries to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one that will find it. It's kind of counterintuitive, but if we follow Christ instead of disappearing and becoming a nobody and not having a personality, instead our personality flourishes in Christ as a follower of Christ, and out of that we find our identity with Christ and even get to be eternally with him. But he goes on to say, you present your bodies, but then he goes on to say, but you're not going to get all the way there, but don't be conformed to this world. So he's talking to people who are already believers, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so there's work that needs to be done. Paul's giving us the kinds of things we need to know and implement in our lives. I was trying to think of a good way to talk about what's going on here, and I came up with one that resonates with me. We'll see if it resonates with you. And there's a few of us in here that have the gray hairs by now. And have you, if you have been in a position where you're trying to teach somebody who doesn't have skills or knowledge to do a certain job, the second you sit down and talk to them for 10 minutes, do they now have it? No. Are they going to make mistakes?
Sure.
Yeah. Are they going to talk big like that? Well, I've got that. I can do that and yet still make mistakes? Yeah. Yeah, they're going to look pretty foolish for a while, right? Because they're going to act like they're just like you, and man, they've got it, and I just go away, I'm fine, leave me alone, I can handle it. But they can't, and we know they can't. And one way that I've seen this done is through something called an apprenticeship. You put somebody with somebody else that knows what they're doing, and the one that doesn't know then gets to follow them around, maybe be tool carrier, be instructed, learn, try it once or twice, foul it up once in a while. We didn't let that happen at the nuclear plant, but at least not out in the field. We might have in the shop occasionally said, here, see if you can put that back together. And then that little Larry goes, okay, let me show you again how you're supposed to do that. But anyway, that apprenticeship, it kind of creates a model I think we can understand. We are apprenticed believers. We have not mastered dealing with sin in our lives. We don't even recognize all of the sin in our lives. I can think back to some of my work with people who were being trained to do something, and sometimes when they did it wrong, the humorous part wasn't that they did it wrong, but they thought they did it right. And don't we do that? Don't we think we're cruising along, we're getting this Christian life down, this is really working, I'm getting there, only to fall down and fall on our face? Which, by the way, I've physically, literally done, don't do that. It's just that's where we are. We're apprentices. And so we are being sanctified. We're not there when we start, but over a lifetime of getting truths put into our head, getting the scriptures out, learning from them, letting them affect who we are, we grow and become sanctified in function. At some point, we can look at our own lives, and others will maybe be able to look inside who we are and say, they're not the same person that they were. You know, they're really living this out. I'd like to be able to live a little more like them. How did you do that? You may even start getting some questions. It's an opportunity to disciple somebody else. And so we are apprentices when we start out, and we are then headed toward being mature Christians. Paul goes on in verse 20 and says this, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness." Let's see if we can figure out what he means by that. What do you think he means by that, that when you were slaves to sin, you were free with regard to righteousness?
You were ignorant of God.
Okay, you were ignorant of God?
Is it that positional thing again, or you're not?
Well, it's related to the positional thing, because you're not born again when you're truly a slave of lawlessness. So I think we can see it in some of what's going on within our society, but that may not bring it home as well, and I can't relate to all of your perspectives in life. But I have worked around people who would work all week so that they could carouse all weekend. And to them, joy came from their immoral antics, came from their drunkenness, came from their spending and their toys and their materialism and all of that stuff. And maybe even came from, you know, they made a mistake at the store the other day. Well, here's a good one. This is even better. I was taking a class in Topeka. I was just in high school at the time. And the course instructor came out and said, "Oh, I found out something about the pop machine back there. If you do this and this and this," and it was really nothing, "if you just wiggle this one lever just right, it'll let you have a soda." It was back in the days when they were bottles, glass bottles, and you could pick one and pull it out. And so you do this thing and it would unlock. You could hear it go clunk, and you could take one out. But then you just had to wiggle the thing, and it'd go clunk, and you could take one out. Do you know that class in about 2 minutes emptied that pop machine? there were students in this class, and most of the students were adults. This wasn't a bunch of kids that had five bottles of pop sitting on everybody's desk in about 2 minutes. They weren't going to drink that pop. I mean, I'm sure they were going to take it home, or did take it home. And I'm sitting there looking at this going, This is weird.
This is a room full
of thieves. I've been around high school kids that didn't behave like this. They might get one apiece or something, but to just go, it was empty. And so what was their motive? What were they? Were they happy that they did that?
Yeah.
Sure they were. Why didn't they feel ashamed? Because they were free from righteousness. You see where I'm going with this? When you're not saved, when you're just, you know, the we've been studying back in creation, Darwin's conclusions about how the origin of the species came. But if you go to his motivation for doing it, he did not want to be accountable to a God. He said it himself, that whatever answer he came up with about how the world existed, it had to be something other than a God created it, because I don't want to be accountable to a God. That's not quite the words he used, but that's not far off. It's the same kind of thing. If we don't have a God, frankly, people that murder to get ahead in life are no worse than anybody else, right? They have nothing to be ashamed of. They're just getting what they want. Survival of the fittest. I mean, stealing's not a problem, and so on. And we can look in our society today, and there is an outrage right now over some of what's going on with regard to the court cases surrounding abortion. And there's an outrage that you might tell women that it's not okay to kill a fetus, to kill a baby. You know, when you put it in the right kinds of words, it's kind of like, you know, wow. And you can go other places too with regard to what we're seeing go on. Society has values that we should be ashamed of. Aren't you ashamed of some of how our society lives and thinks? Now, you didn't do it, so you don't have to be ashamed for you, but, you know, it's just like, this is shameful. And yet, when you're pursuing sin, you're free with regard to righteousness. I mean, those guys that would stand around and talk about their antics from last weekend as though they'd really done something special, they should have been ashamed, but they weren't, because they were free with regard to righteousness. Verse 21 asks a good question. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things for which you are now ashamed? When you look at periods of sin in your life, what good did that do for you? That's one of the huge illusions of sin. Is that somehow I'm going to be satisfied with this sin. You achieve the sin, are you satisfied? Not even the non-believers are satisfied. Well, that looked like it was going to be fun, but I must need more of it because that wasn't enough fun. Isn't that the way the drug addict goes? I took some, thought it was going to make me feel really good. Felt different. I want to feel even better. Give me some more. And that's where it goes. For the outcome of those things is what?
Death.
And ultimately, that's true, we know, from eternal death, from finding yourself under the judgment of God, headed for the lake of fire. But now, that's where you were, but now, as believers, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. Look at what obedience has done for you. Can you see the contrast? And they should be saying, yes. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I didn't keep up with my note turning pages here. So when we sin as believers, then that brings about great shame, doesn't it? Let's look at John 15, 10 through 17. John 15, 10 through 17. This passage is taken out of when Jesus is speaking to the disciples. This is his, I'm the vine, you are the branches picture that he makes for them. So John 15, 10 through 17. Somebody read that.
If you shall keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love than this hath no man, when any man bestoweth his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I commanded you. Henceforth call I you not servant, for the servant knoweth not what his master doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father have I made known to you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit remain, that whosoever ye shall ask of the Father, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things command I you, that ye love one another.
So, I don't know if you picked it out in there, you might have to look back at those words a little bit. What is the key thing Jesus wants as an outcome for us? Well, that's what he wants us to do. But what does he want as an outcome?
Fruit.
My joy I have given you, that your joy may remain and be full. That's not exactly how that version says it. But Jesus wants joy for us. Now, there's several things he says in there about that joy. One is, what a privilege. We are called friends of Christ. But he also calls us to live a certain way, which is what?
Abide in him.
There's more, a couple more. Love one another.
Sacrificial.
It's sacrificial. Yes, he talks about giving your life one for another.
Obedience.
Jesus says, this is the path for joy. This is the way my friends will live. This is the way to be in the household of God as brothers, not as just hirelings or slaves. So last week we talked about dying to sin, being alive to righteousness in Christ. The sinner and his sin is dead when we become born again. So how can we live in it? Today we're talking about you were a slave to sin, but now you're free from that because of the work of Christ. So for the first time, when we're born again, we are able to live in a manner to please God, because prior to that, we couldn't. And so Paul is giving us this knowledge that we are free, because many of us, living in the flesh, tromp around through life in the flesh, thinking we still are bound to the flesh. And Paul's saying, no, you're free from sin. So with this knowledge, stop allowing yourself to pursue sin and instead pursue obedience and righteousness. Now here is the truth. When we are born again, we can't continue pursuing sin. Why would I say that? Because that's no longer who we are. We're no longer a slave to sin. We're a slave to Christ. We didn't become a slave to Christ because I decided to. Even in John chapter 15, he said, "Not you didn't choose me, I chose you." Now, I don't want to get off, we could spend a lot on that. I don't want to go down that path a long ways, but what I want to say is, when we're born again, we're born with the presence of God through his Holy Spirit in our lives. And over in Hebrews, we're told that as children, we will be chastised. There is something born in us when we are reborn that changes our conscience. For many of us, this would be true, that before we were born again, we lived lives that were pretty rich in sin. We didn't live with a lot of shame. We knew things might not be just right, but we lived that way. But afterwards, those same actions would bring great shame, right? I can't do this. This is not pleasing to God. This is not who I am now. And so when we're born again, who we are changes. We have the very Spirit of God living in us. And His Spirit communes with our spirit, the Scriptures tell us, and He will reject us. He will reshape our behavior. He will bring chastisement and will bring conviction to our conscience. So what happens is what was once falsely offering to us satisfaction now offers what to us as being reborn? And verse 21 gives us the answer. We have a different benefit. What was once what we shouldn't do that we did do brought about death, but now we have been freed from sin, and our benefit that we derive in verse 22 is sanctification and eternal life. So think for a moment again about that idea of apprenticeship. As a born-again believer, here's a thing that occurs in our apprenticeship. And that is that we will continually sin less and less, but feel worse and worse about it. Sin still occurs, but it brings about greater concern in our own lives, greater guilt and greater shame. Even though we know the grace of God covers it, it's like, this is not how I want to live. And so that's a piece of reckoning with and dealing with sin as a believer. I want to go over to Philippians 1 and read verses 3 through 10. And as you go by verse 6, that's the key verse, but I wanted to get the whole passage. Philippians 1, 3 through 10.
Thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you, all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ.
Okay.
With the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise.
That's a nice picture of how Paul envisions things are going to go for these people that live at Philippi. They're part of the church there. Verse 6 is very helpful in when we're talking about dealing with sin in our lives, about being sanctified, about setting that sin aside. Paul says in verse 6, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Who began the good work? God himself. When did he begin it? When you were saved. Who's going to complete it? God himself. You know, we could spend a lot of time trying to guilt ourselves into dealing with the sin that we struggle with. And we should be concerned about it. And we should be putting all of the effort in our life into setting that aside. But when you get right down to it, God did the work that enables us to even start down that path, and he is doing the work to see it is completed. By when? When does this verse say that that's going to be completed? The day of Christ. And what is that talking about?
That's the day of Jesus' return.
The day of Jesus' return. The day of the Lord is another way that it's said, and that is right on where it's at. It's that tumultuous time when he begins to draw to a close what's going on in this earth, and we're headed toward his kingdom where he will be ruling directly. Titus 2, 11 through 14. This is a good picture of what we ought to have as a vision for living out a life that is reckoning appropriately through the power of God regarding the sin in our lives. Somebody read that for us. Titus 2, 11 through 14.
For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works.
That's quite a picture of where we ought to be headed, isn't it? So, just to kind of keep you on the roadmap of where we're going, we've talked about how God has covered our sins through Christ. We don't have to worry about salvation. That's not what we're trying to achieve or earn. We've spent some time talking about the importance of setting sin aside and some of the things we need to know and some truths that come to bear that should help us be encouraged and recognize we don't have to sin. When that sin pops up, when that temptation pops up, we can say, no, I'm going to go away from that. Jesus or God, through the scriptures, tell us, resist Satan and he'll flee from us. So push that back. We can do it. It's not impossible. It's not out of reach. Next time, we're going to spend some time in Romans 8. There's some super rich things that God tells us through Paul in Romans chapter 8, and we'll be there for several weeks, about the work that God has done in our lives. And then we're going to spend some time looking at the biblical teaching about the heart and the role it plays in our sin and therefore also in our repentance. So we've got a few more weeks of this and we'll get back to Genesis. Thank you. Let me pray. Father, we want to get it. We want to have these truths foundational in who we are so that we will live out a life that is pleasing in your sight. Lord, I know that we've talked about a couple of different things over the last 2 weeks, using the pictures that Paul gives us of being dead in our former life but risen with Christ, free from sin, being slaves to sin, now slaves to righteousness. Lord, let us embrace living righteously. Lord, let us desire with all of our being to be fully sanctified, to be set apart not only by decree, but also by the work that you do in our lives so that we can be valued and of good service to you. It's through Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.